My subject today is a question. What do you do when the sermon begins to pinch? My text is found in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, on page 972, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading at verse 22. Paul has been on trial before Felix, the governor of Judea. And we pick up the story at the point of decision. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, and he's speaking of Christianity, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but should have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Jesus Christ. And as he argued about justice and self-control and the future judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Felix was a slave who became a Roman governor, the governor of Judea, the same position that Pontius Pilate had held. Paul had been a persecutor of the faith, but after a dramatic conversion experience, he became its chief proclaimer, bold and fearless in his preaching. Paul stands before Felix, accused of stirring up the people, a creator of dissension, one who profanes the temple, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, charges designed to get the attention of the Roman authorities. He was really being accused of being a threat to the government, a stirrer up of insurrectionist activity, a man prone to being involved in anarchic activity. It was a confrontation of some historic proportions. Felix understood the ways of political intrigue, for he was a master at it. Interestingly enough, Paul brilliantly defended himself and won the case. But Felix did something very typical of Felix. He postponed and delayed. He said, "I will not decide now, but will put him in jail with certain favorable arrangements. All of his friends can come to see him." And it was after that he frequently called Paul into his presence, and his wife was often there to speak to him. And the particular passage that I read in your hearing today is that moment in time when Paul began to reason with Felix about judgment and self-control and righteousness. And when the sermon began to pinch a bit, he dismissed him. "Go thy way for a time," he said. "At a more convenient season, I will call you." There are at least five ways to react to a sermon. I will give you four of them now and save number five for a bit later. One way to react is to apply its truth to someone else. How many times have you sat in church and said, "Boy, I hope John is here today. The preacher is right on target. He needs this zinger." How many times have I looked out and seen husbands and wives nudging one another? "I hope you're getting this." So often we deal with the sermon by deflecting its moral truth onto someone else. Someone has said that we use others, quote, as a moral umbrella to stand under to resist the hail of God's judgments. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? A moral umbrella to ward off, to dissipate, to deflect the hail of moral truth. The function of an umbrella is that it keeps the water off. The drenching capacity of the rain does not touch us. That's one of the ways you can deal with a sermon. You can deflect its truth to someone else. Another way of dealing with it is to flatter the preacher. You know the old saying, flattery will get you anywhere. I can tell you that after 26 years of standing at the front doors of churches on Sunday, I know flattery when I hear it and I like it. Don't stop it. It's a good thing to praise and encourage the preacher of the morning, to affirm the preacher. But it should not stop there. A sermon is not designed to merely evoke admiration for the speaker. It is designed to evoke a deeper response, a change of heart, a change of direction, a deepening of life, to pursue a new way of living. John Calvin Reed is a distinguished Presbyterian minister that I greatly admire. He's in his 87th year and still preaching frequently. He tells a delightful story of being in Scotland to preach, and after the service was over, Mr. Brown came up and said, "Great preaching, great preaching, great preaching," and walked on. That night he preached, the same thing happened. Mr. Brown came and said, "Great preaching, great preaching, great preaching," and walked on. Dr. Reed said, "I wanted to thank the man. He was obviously a person of great wisdom." And so I turned to one of the elders and I said, "Who is this Mr. Brown? He's been so encouraging to me today." And the elder's face had a sad look. He said, "Just sad, sad about Mr. Brown. He's been completely deaf for 20 years. One of the ways to deal with a sermon is to flatter the preacher. It's interesting to me I've collected what people have said to me about sermons down through the years, and I'm going to write a book one of these days about it. One of the most intriguing things I ever had said to me was a woman who said, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for the sermon, for every one of them is better than the next one." About Tuesday, it'll hit you. You'll get it about Tuesday. Recently, someone said to me, "Your sermon today brought me to tears." I said, "I know the feeling. I was crying about it last night about 11 myself." One of the ways to deal with a sermon is to just flatter the preacher and forget it and go on about your business. Another way is to get up and leave the service. And that happens from time to time, particularly during stewardship season. You see some soul clutching his billfold, leaving with an angry stride. You can always tell when someone is angry about what you've said from the pulpit. They have sort of a stiff-kneed way of walking as they leave. And 2 or 3 days later, I generally get an anonymous letter. Friends, an angry response is sometimes better than no response. There are simply things that need to be said that are good and noble and right and true, and we need to hear and act upon those things whether we want to hear them or not. And I thank God that for all these years you have encouraged me to stand here and speak the truth. Another way of dealing with the sermon is to listen to it, learn from it, and act upon it. That's really what a sermon is designed to do. To result in an action in living that moves us closer to Christ. I've spent a lifetime studying the great preachers. I have a 13-volume work called 20 Centuries of Great Preaching. I've read it every volume. And I have noted that all of the great preachers have three characteristics. They are all authentic, but they have three things that are always operative: content. The pulpit is a terrible place to be if you have nothing to say. They speak with passion. They speak with conviction. They are convinced of the truth of what they are saying and are seeking to persuade others to walk with them. And then all of the great preachers preach for a verdict. They preach for a decision. They challenge change. They challenge to walk in a new way. So one response to a sermon, even when it begins to pinch, is to respond to the truth of it in life-changing ways. And that brings me to the central consideration for today. What did Felix do when the sermon began to preach? I want to build my thoughts now around three words: promise, proclamation, and procrastination. There was great promise in the moment when Paul stood before Felix. There was great promise there because he was standing in the presence of the greatest preacher in the history of Christendom. He was well educated. He was passionate. Paul was a scholar, a citizen of Rome, and it is the unanimous belief of all scholars that he was masterfully persuasive in his preaching. In fact, the reaction of Felix proves just that. He was terrified at what he heard and sent him away. It was a great moment of promise. It is always a moment fraught with promise when a listening people gather in the presence of God with a persuasive preacher. Things can change. And the second word is proclamation. What did he say to Felix? And this is why I know, friends, that Paul is a Presbyterian. He had 3 points to his sermon. He said to him, first of all, Felix, you need to be a righteous individual. It was a point tailor-made for Felix. His had been anything but a righteous life. He had made his way up the career ladder through connections and powerful friends and bribery and duplicity. Felix and his brother were slaves in the household of Antonio, the Antonia, who was the mother of Claudius, the emperor of Rome. The brother of Felix became very close to the emperor. And Felix used that powerful connection to be appointed the governor of Judea. It was said of Felix that he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was corrupt and cruel. He had the high priest Jonathan assassinated. His morals were non-existent. He had 3 wives at least, and some scholars say 4. You can be sure that any talk of righteousness, that it bothered Felix immensely. Dante, in his Inferno, says this: in the middle of the journey of our life, I came to myself in a dark wood where the right way was lost. Many years before he heard Paul preach, Felix had lost the right way. Then he spoke to him, secondly, of self-control. It was a point tailor-made for Felix and Drusilla, his wife. According to the standards of God, they were living in adultery. Drusilla was beautiful, about 18 years old. She was married to the king of Emesa, and Felix persuaded her to leave her husband and come live with him. There was a need for self-control in both of their lives. Thomas Carlyle said of self-control that we cannot slackly wander into the kingdom of heaven. In our day, it is patently obvious that we need a good dose of self-control. But self-control is out of fashion in our time. It would be well for all of us to pray this prayer. I do not ask for any crown but that which all may win, nor try to conquer any world except the one within. Be thou my guide until I find, led by thy tender hand, the happy kingdom in myself, and dare to take command, self-control. You know, Solomon in the book of Proverbs said this: 'Tis better to conquer one's own spirit than it is to rule a city. Well, he spoke to him about righteousness and self-control, and then he spoke to him about the judgment to come. Paul reminded Felix and Drusilla that there's a payday someday. One wonders if either of them remembered the words of Paul as events began to unfold. 2 years later, Felix was deposed as the governor of Syria. Drusilla went to live with members of the family on the slopes of Mount Vesuvius in an Italian village. And in one of the frequent and erratic eruptions of that volcano, she and her family were overrun by a sea of molten lava. One wonders if she thought of the judgment to come that Paul preached about. It's hard for us, so impressed by earthly power, to consider the scrutiny and evaluation of one more powerful than any Caesar, one more powerful than any occupant of the Oval Office, one more lasting in his judgment and in his rule. But the judgment to come is real for you and me. Amos the prophet said, prepare to meet thy God. And that can happen any moment for any one of us. Charles Knaus, in a rather humorous way, picked up the tension that is present in our living. He said, the young man asked the old how to live as long as possible. And the old man replied, choose as friends people you don't like. Marry a woman that you cannot stand, and take a job that you hate and you're no good at, and I promise you, your life will take forever to end. Now, whenever it ends, there is a moment of accountability. G.K. Chesterton, describing the last accounting, the final exam before God, said God will ask one question. Well, John and Mac and Bennett and Cal and Sally and Scotty, what did you make of it? What did you do with what I gave you? There is a moment of accounting. And you know, we think of accounting in terms of all of the sins we've done. There's another area where we will be called to account, and that's how we have used all of the resources of time and talent and money that God has given us. Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire. To me, the most moving moment is when he stands and talks with his sister. And his sister is saying to him, why are you involved in all of this Olympic activity when God has called you to be a missionary? And you remember what Eric Liddell had said? He said, yes, but he also made me so fast. So he was responsible to God not only for the call to the foreign field of China, and he subsequently went there, but God had made him fast. So he had the responsibility and the accountability to run for God's glory. And what happened when Paul spoke to Felix about judgment to come? The Greek says that he was terrified. And in his terror, instead of acting, he delayed. He said, I'm going to send for you one of these days, a more convenient season. And that brings me to the third point. And the most consistent way we deal with a sermon, we procrastinate. Don't decide delay. He was deeply challenged, this Felix. It was a moment when he could have changed the direction of his life, but he didn't. He did what he'd always done. He delayed, indicating to Paul, if you get some money passed under the table, I'll let you go. He procrastinated. He delayed, deferred action. Ibsen, in one of his writing, paints a rather eloquent picture of how a person whose main objective in life is to procrastinate. And this is what Ibsen says. The art of bravery in act is this: to stand with choice free foot amid the treacherous snares of life, to know for sure that other days remain beyond the day of battle, to know that ever in the rear, a bridge for your retreat stands open. This theory has borne me on. A bridge for your retreat stands open. A more convenient time. Both are built on the assumption that there is ample time. There are more places, more opportunities to decide, to act. You know, procrastination is really one of the chief reasons for failure in every area of life. It leads to failure in business. An opportunity comes and we fail to act. It leads to failure in the spiritual life. A noble impulse and inner urgency storms to the forefront of our mind to do something good, to do something great for God, for others, and we give it a courteous dismissal, a more convenient season. You know, Paul had many opportunities to be with Felix, but the moment of decision apparently never came again. F.W. Borum, the Australian essayist, said that we make our decisions and then our decisions turn around and make us. It's true. To delay is the purest form of denial and the easiest. Augustine, a libertine before he was a saint, you name it, he did it. His mama prayed for him for years. He knew she was praying for him. All of his friends urged him to change his ways, but he didn't. Listen to what he says about himself. I'll get around to it right away. Just don't bother me for a little while. Right away didn't happen right away. And a little while turned out to be a very long while. And he prayed a very audacious and a rather arrogant prayer. He said, Lord, make me a new man, but not yet. Delay. Now I want to pinpoint what I'm trying to say today in two ways. First, tomorrow is the devil's word. And don't you forget it. Tomorrow is the devil's word. He's always whispering it in your ear and mine. Tomorrow, he said. Tomorrow. Don't worry about today. Tomorrow. How many hurts have festered and gotten worse because we said tomorrow? How many noble thoughts have been scuttled as they were being given life in our minds because we said, I'll think about that tomorrow? How many friendships have been permanently damaged because we put off saying, I'm sorry, until tomorrow? How many people I have known whose marriages were crumbling, the magic is gone, the closeness is missing, they were drifting apart, both of them knew it, they were arguing more and more, they didn't seem to care anymore, and then it was too late. They didn't get around to it. And tomorrow, they were in the divorce court. It's the devil's word, tomorrow. Time does not permit me to say how many members of this church have said to me, I know I've been slack about my church attendance. I'm behind on my pledge. I didn't even make one. And I'm going to get around to it, but we built this house at the lake, and we're up there in the summer, and we have this place in Florida, and we're there in the winter. And I'm thinking about an individual as I speak. Late winter, we are skiing at our place in Aspen. And guess what? They called me from Aspen. He died, and they shipped him home for me to say goodbye tomorrow. It's the devil's word, tomorrow. God makes his appeal to us every day, and tomorrow will not do. He shows us where we can give a cup of cold water in his name today, and tomorrow is too late. He presents us with an opportunity to speak up for a colleague or a neighbor who is being maligned by gossip, and tomorrow is too late. Today is the moment. He has told some of the members of this church for years that the tithe belongs to him, and you continually say, tomorrow. We are presented with opportunity after opportunity to speak a good word for Jesus Christ in the offices where we work, on the streets where we live, in the homes where life is making up its mind, and we say, tomorrow. Our children are growing up without Christian nurture, without biblical instruction, simply because we do not consistently have them here where the nurture ministries of this church can touch them with regularity, and hundreds of you are saying tomorrow. We are providing an extensive ministry to youth. Teenagers are into sex, they're into booze, on drugs, committing suicide in record numbers, and many parents are saying tomorrow. It's the devil's word. Tomorrow. I saw a bumper sticker day before yesterday. It read, do it now. That's good advice. And so that brings me to the fact that today is God's word. Leo Buscaglia, a professor at the University of Southern California, teaches a class on love. People stand in line to go to his classes. They find there a word of hope. He begins every class with a simple exercise. He says, if you had only 5 days to live, what would you do with those 5 days? And the answers come back in paper, essay form. I would say, I love you to the people who are dear to me. I would say, thank you to my parents. I would say, I'm sorry to a friend that I've hurt. Buscaglia does not grade the paper. He simply writes this word on it. Why don't you do it now? What are you waiting for? Today is God's word. If your marriage is in trouble, do something about it today. If there's a wall of estrangement between you and a friend, do something about it today. If opportunity is before you to act for good and for God, do something about it today. If you're not active in church and your kids are growing up like moral weeds, if there are no higher values of God and godliness being cultivated in your life, in your family, do something about it today. If you are embarrassed to stand before God in light of your resources and your lack of giving, do something about it today. Today is God's word. You know, the other night, and I'm through pretty soon now, I was reading the 69th Psalm. Never read it before. I don't remember reading it in detail before. And I found myself following the magnificent prose. Save me, O my God, the floods have risen deeper and deeper. I sink in the mire, the waters around me. I have wept until I'm exhausted. My throat is dry and hoarse. My eyes are swollen with weeping. The psalmist was up against it, threatening circumstances. But then he added this. But I keep right on praying to you. Lord, for now is the time. You are bending down to hear. You are ready with a plentiful supply of love and kindness. Don't you like the picture of God there? Distress, yes, but God is bending down to hear. Now is the time to act. Omar Khayyam in his Rubaiyat put it this way. The worldly hope men set their hearts upon turns ashes, or it prospers, and like snow upon the desert's dusty face, lighting a little hour or two and is gone. We are here, you are, I am. just for a little while to make our way, to make our mark? How is it with you and Jesus Christ today? What are you saying to him? Are you saying, tomorrow for sure? Why not say, today I come? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Give us the grit and the gumption not to delay, but to decide today. In Christ's name, amen.